And I greet you once again, dear friends, in that name above all names, the name of Jesus, the Son of God and our Savior. As we open this wonderful book of the Acts, not of the apostles, but preferably of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in His church. So pardon us as we elaborate on the true title of this amazing history book of church history. Chapter 1. I invite you to turn with me now to Acts chapter 9 and the final verse of the chapter. Peter has been used of God as Jesus predicted in the upper room. The miracles that I have done you'll do also, and greater miracles than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. So here is Peter in his apostolic function as a foundation piece in the church. And remember from Ephesians 2 verse 20 that the foundation of the church is what? The apostles. Now Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, but the foundation of the church is the apostles in the revelatory sense of the term. That is, revelation didn't come to us directly through Jesus, but exclusively through the apostles and their colleagues, their co-workers in revelation, namely the prophets. But Jesus is the foundation soteriologically in terms of salvation. I mean, it's exclusively, of course, through His finished work on the cross, confirmed by His resurrection from the dead, that we are saved. So we have to be careful what we're talking about when we say the foundation of the church. It is Christ the Lord, but His work is explained by the Holy Spirit through the writings of the apostles and the prophets. Now, Peter therefore is functioning appropriately all through these early chapters. And we'll discover, of course, by the time we get to chapter 13, God willing, that Peter sort of fades out. And who becomes the prominent focus? Paul, who in one way is the greatest of all the apostles, because he said, I worked harder than all of them. If your labor of love is a measuring stick of your greatness, well, Jesus said it that way. He who would become the greatest, let him do what? Be the servant of all, work harder, help more people, and so forth. And then God will, of course, at the Bema, evaluate who really is the greatest and has done the most significant, effective, God-honoring work apart from official positions like the 12 had. All right? Now, as he has actually, under God, raised a woman from the dead, Tabitha, end of chapter 9, we read in the final verse this shocking statement. And it came to pass that he, that is Peter, this Jew, tarried many days in Joppa along the coast with one Simon, a tanner. You say, oh no. Well, a tanner would have been an anathema to a Jew. Why? Because he was spending his whole life handling dead animals. But he was safely isolated, as we see in chapter 10, verse 6, by the seaside. Down by the shore where he could, of course, have access to salt water to help him in his processing of these animals and their hides to prepare, of course, for shoes and leather products and so forth. You say, well, now why in the world did God lead Peter to a place like this and a house and a person like this? Well, of course, that's the first step. In the opening of his eyes to a wider world, way out there, believe it or not, for this Jew, is a world of Gentiles, or in this case, semi-Gentiles, and he's going to have an experience without comparison. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Three words there we need to understand quickly. What's so significant about Caesarea? which means the city of Caesar, named after Caesar Augustus, built by that monster of iniquity, Herod the Great, even before Jesus was born, to become the political center of the administration by the Roman government of the Holy Land. Okay? And who was already living there now? Philip. Okay, and his family. Now, second word we have to look at briefly, Cornelius. Some have suggested that he was named in honor of a man 100 years earlier by the name of Cornelius Sulla, who liberated 10,000 slaves. And he himself might have been a descendant of a slave that Cornelius Sulla had liberated, and therefore he's named in honor of his liberating ancestor, as we might call him. Okay. Word number three, centurion. What's that? Well, of course, that is a military term. He was a captain of a company of 100 soldiers, and there were six such companies, six centurions in a cohort, a regiment of soldiers. And there would be 10 cohorts in a legion, so there'd be 6,000 soldiers in a legion. So we are familiarized from time to time in the New Testament with how the Roman army was organized and administered. And that was probably one of the greatest armies the world had ever known and ever has known until the past century. It was absolutely undefeatable. The Roman army wasn't always in a hurry. But what it did thoroughly. As the Jews would discover to their horror within the next generation. You didn't lightly rebel against the Roman government and the Roman army. Okay? But amazingly, this centurion, you'd expect he would be a hardened, evil person, cruel person, I should say. But God always has in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, nice things to say about Roman officers. They usually turn out to be the heroes, and the Jewish leaders are the villains. It's amazing, isn't it? Of course, you say, well, Luke, who wrote the book, is prejudiced. He's a Gentile. No, the Holy Spirit wrote this book. But think of it, friends. The Jews usually turn out to be very bad people compared to the average Gentile that is personally described in this book, as we shall see. Now, you say, well, I have a problem with this. Look at verse 2. He was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour, that would be about 3 in the afternoon, time of prayer, an angel of God coming into him, saying unto him, Cornelius, guess who's in control here? God is. Look at this. Cornelius, and when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? Didn't take a lot of discussion and evidentialism to convince him he was talking to someone from heaven above, from the true God of heaven. And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought this man is going to get converted later in the chapter. Yes and no. And this gets difficult a little bit here in the book of Acts, doesn't it? We're in a transition time here where you find born-again people becoming Christians. That's the issue. I mean, just like the apostles themselves were born again men, except, of course, Judas. But in Acts chapter 2, these born again apostles and 110 others become what? Christians. They become members of the body and bride of Christ by what miracle? By the spiritual miracle of spirit baptism. Jesus predicted to these born-again men, in a few days, you'll be baptized, not in water, but by the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a distinctive of the church. So here we have a case of a devout man, which, of course, means he was a born-again person. He was not a Jew. He was a Jewish proselyte up to a point, not totally, but he was a believer. He believed in the God of Israel. And it is amazing to discover, friends, that when God dispersed the Jews all over the Roman Empire at the time of the Babylonian captivity, that in many, many places in the Roman Empire, their worship of the one true God was so fascinating and so attractive in contrast to the abysmal depravity of Gentile pagan worship forms that tens, if not hundreds of thousands of Gentiles were attracted to synagogues and to some extent or other to the true God, and maybe, and many of them, who knows how many, were really became believers in the one true God. By what? Regeneration of the Holy Spirit, apart from which nobody, of course, can become a true believer. So we have to remember that Cornelius is already a believer. I mean, you can't think for one minute that an unbeliever would have his prayers and alms, his offerings, coming up as a memorial for before God. We don't gain favor with God by things we do. Of course not. So I trust we understand his status before God before Peter ever got to him. Okay? Now, friends, think how significant in the third heaven our prayers really are. Well, we just at times get discouraged. We don't see what we think should be immediate, spectacular answers to our prayers, and our hearts tend to faint within us. And don't you like Philippians 4, verse 18, along this line? Your gift was an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Your gift, alms, in the case of Cornelius. And our prayers, yes. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Make your request known unto God. And he will answer those prayers perfectly if we ask them, of course, in Jesus' name, that is, in honoring his name, his person, his will, his word in our prayers. We will see, of course, a spectacular evidence of that when we get, God willing, tonight to Acts chapter 12, one of the most amazing prayer meetings in the history of the church, and the astounding things God did in answer to the fervent, effectual, united, focused prayer of those people meeting in the home of John Mark's mother, Mary. And so his prayers went up. Well, what about yours and mine, dear friends? It is a little frightening to read about it in Romans 8, isn't it? What happens? The Spirit of God intercedes for us with what? Groanings which cannot be uttered. I hate to think what that might imply. Oh, Father, I can't give you the direct words that this saint of yours just offered. I'm going to edit them now. I'm going to purge them of selfish, egotistic, and unbiblical motives and perspectives. And I'm going to make them acceptable to you as a sweet-smelling sacrifice arising to heaven. And I just wonder what all that means, friends. Would you kindly agree with me that none of our prayers are really spectacularly impressive to God? He doesn't say, oh, how wonderful. Marv, did you hear that saint's prayer? And I don't want to demean our prayers, but I'm saying we are infinitely short of the perfection the Holy Spirit demands to present them to God the Father. Well, Cornelius prayed. And I wonder how many... let me mention another centurion that by now was probably praying in the Spirit and in truth. The one who at the cross of Jesus cried out, what? This was the Son of God. Okay? And there are other centurions, of course, described in the Gospels that Jesus honored for their faith. All right? Now, I wonder how often he had opportunities to evangelize the 100 soldiers under his command. I wonder if it became a biblical Italian band. Now, verse 5, and now God said to him, you send men to Joppa, that's a 30-mile trip down there along the coast from Caesarea, and you call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter, and he lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Okay? And when the angel which spoke to Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier. So there's one soldier of the 100 who is a believer, right? At least one. So the other two servants, I'm sure, were believers also. And when he had declared all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now the next day, watch how the Spirit of God perfectly coordinated these people, their activities, the timing, right down to the right minute, even though they're miles apart from each other. Verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh to the city, that's to Joppa, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now that was easier for him to do than for us. Most of our housetops are shaped differently, aren't they? They're sort of like this. I wouldn't recommend you try that. But housetops in ancient Israel were like this, and it became a place of worship and praise, and also of notorious, wicked astral worship. You remember how the Babylonian captivity came to Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar? Jeremiah and Ezekiel tell us that the Jews, in desperation, seeing the threat coming their way, went onto their housetops and prayed to the sun, moon, and stars to set to rescue them. And it's like God saying, that's it, you're doomed. You have never learned who your God really is. You are going to have your city destroyed, your temple destroyed, and you'll be deported for 70 years to Babylon. But there he was on his housetop, a quiet place, a private place, a secluded area for him to worship, pray to the Lord. And this was about noon, sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Perhaps by the final hour this morning before lunch, that'll be our experience. And he saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. And I believe that this, of course, symbolizes mankind, the four corners of the earth and the whole human race symbolized by the contents of this great sheet. And we are shocked to see what's in them and what Jesus told Peter to do about it. This is hard to handle. Wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. I mean, all kinds of unclean animals. Swine and owls, lobsters, insects, lizards, squid, name them all, your favorites. To devour raw. Now, you say, well, I join Peter. I say, no, not so, Lord. Well, I tell you what, friends, this was the conversion story of the Apostle Peter. We've seen Paul converted three times. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26 repeats the story over and over. And now we're going to discover in 77 verses in Acts, right in the heart of the book of Acts, the conversion of Peter from a what? An exclusivist Jew to a God-honoring, Gentile-accepting, biblical ecumenist. Is that a fair word? Yes, the whole oikumene, the whole human race, is to be now accepted as what? Worthy of fellowship, connection, socially, and now religiously. Unbelievable. A whole new dispensation is beginning. Now, of course, this is phase three. We've seen phases one and two of this opening of the door, haven't we? First to the Jews, they can become Christians. Acts 2. Then who's next? Samaritans. Acts 8. Half Jews. And now total Gentiles. Of course, you remember the Ethiopian eunuch was a token of exactly what Cornelius was, a Gentile proselyte, partially, to Judaism and already a believer, who is introduced, of course, by Philip into the body and bride of Christ, confirmed and symbolized by his water baptism. But you see, that was not a public event in Israel. Now, this is a public event inside of Israel involving a lot of people, not just one man. And this was very visible and very prominent and very spectacular to the Jews that were also in Israel and interacted with what's going to happen here. So we can say that this is the conversion of a genuine Gentile without having to become a Jew, and thus available for table fellowship and total acceptance within the body and bride of Christ. So he's one of these people that Jesus talked about. Remember in John 10:16, other sheep I have which are what? Not of this fold, not of Judaism. I have other sheep. And praise God, I see other sheep here this morning. Amazing. I mean, all our Christian lives and of our ancestors, you know, for hundreds of years, we've taken this for granted. Now, you have to force yourself to come back into Acts 10 and imagine what it was like when it wasn't taken for granted that a Gentile could become a genuine Christian without becoming a Jew. This is a tremendous shock in the transition period in the New Testament. An important test case, isn't it? Now, Peter said this voice from heaven, rise, kill, and eat. Now, this is typical of Peter, the response. You ready? This is one of the most amazing combinations of words in the New Testament. Not so, what? Lord. Now, don't try that combination. You can either say not so to a finite being, see? Or you will say, yes, Lord, to God. But you can't say, not so, Lord. That will not fit. Oh, he was a hard nut to crack. Don't you love Peter? He's sort of like the rest of us, isn't he? You remember what he said when Jesus in Matthew 16 said, I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to be crucified in Jerusalem. And Peter said what? Not so. Sit down, you need counseling here, sir. You're getting overwrought, carried away. Let me help you. To which Jesus graciously, lovingly replied, what? Get thee behind me, Satan. Ouch. Oh, Jesus loved him so much, he told him the truth. My. Well, how about John 13? Jesus, of course, is going to wash the feet of the disciples and comes to Peter. And Peter said to him, what? Not so. You can't wash my feet. And Jesus graciously, lovingly replied, well, if I don't, then you have no part in me. And so Peter's response was what? Then wash everything. I mean, I want a total bath. And he completely misunderstood the whole point of this activity. And Peter's my kind of person. I just say, Lord, if you could use that kind of a person, maybe there's hope for me. Not so, Lord. At this point, you know, I guess if I were Luke or God writing the chat, I would say, okay, Peter, that's it. I've had enough of your not so stuff. You're done. You're fired. You're the worst apostle I have ever chosen. Lord, I'm going to instruct you. Are you ready to be illumined? I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. You don't know what kind of a person I am. I'm a kosher Jew. Who do you think you're talking to? Now, of course, let's say it with all honesty and seriousness. The Old Testament is full of warnings against eating unclean, unkosher foods. Leviticus 11 goes through the whole list, the whole menu of things you can't eat, can't eat, can't eat, can't eat. And it became a major issue in the Old Testament. See? But remember also that when Jesus finally appeared, especially in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, we won't turn to it now. Jesus said, all foods are now clean. That ended what? The Old Testament Mosaic legislation for Israel in anticipation. All foods are clean. And that's Colossians chapter. Let no man judge you concerning food or drink. It's over with. But friends, for us, I mean, it's hard to imagine what it's like to be a Jew. Well, let me tell you what Peter later said in Acts 15 about what it was to be a Jew. He said this: are we going to put on these Gentiles a burden that neither we nor our fathers could bear? Not one of us ever has fulfilled totally the Old Testament legal guidelines and laws of Moses. And by the way, they were never intended to be expected, I should say. They were intended to be obeyed, but God knew it was impossible. So what was it for? A schoolmaster to show the Israelites, you can't be saved by your works, your obedience, only by my grace, which was symbolized by the sacrificial system on the altar. And nobody could ever fulfill 600 laws plus. Peter himself admitted that in Acts 15. So in one sense, he's saying the right thing. In another sense, he's saying an unrealistic thing. Lord, don't you know I have kept the law? Oh, really? Not quite, sir. Okay? Not quite. And so a voice spoke unto him again a second time. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. And this was done thrice. And the vessel was received up again into heaven. Well, Jesus had to talk to him three times by the Sea of Galilee. You remember in John 21. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter was sort of a hard one to get through to. Of course, none of us are like that. And I say, Lord, I am so impressed with your gracious, patient, loving care for Peter. Well, did that solve everything? No. Look at the next verse. And while Peter doubted, he's still doubting, in spite of a threefold revelation from God on this subject. So just at that moment, are you impressed with the timing here? At that exact moment, who arrived? The three men that Cornelius had sent, who were now standing at the gate. And they called and said, where's Simon? Surnamed Peter. And Peter, thinking on that vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men seek thee. Okay. I spoke to you three times, and now here are three men to talk to you. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, and doubting nothing. Now stop your doubting. Just follow me. I have sent them. I have sent them. So Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews. Looks how they're pushing the qualities, the respectability, the credibility of this man Cornelius, lest Peter have serious doubts about the legitimacy of this adventure. Okay? And he was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. And so he called them in and lodged them. Now you can imagine what the Jewish neighbors are thinking now. Here's not only Simon Peter, the apostle, preeminent of the 12, living with Simon the Tanner, he's having Gentiles come into his house also. In other words, there goes the neighborhood. Simon has three goyim staying in his house. Soon everything's going to fall apart with him. Little realizing, of course, the significance of what's about to happen, dear friends. So, on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. We find out in the next chapter, six Jewish believers, Christians, are going to go with Peter as witnesses. So that six plus seven plus those three makes a delegation of 10 now going back, you see, to Caesarea, to the home of Cornelius. Okay? And on the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. Had quite a group there, full of expectation. And I'm assuming, do you think this is valid? that all of his kinsmen and near friends are Gentiles. I'm assuming that that's the point here. Okay? And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Aren't you glad Peter didn't allow that to happen? One of his so-called successors today in Rome would not object. But you know what? Later on at Lystra, we read in Acts 14 that the pagans fell down to worship of Paul and Barnabas as gods. They were horrified, tore their garments, because one moment, as we'll see at the end of chapter 12, if for one moment you would think, that's right, maybe I am a god, you're dead. Ask the king at the end of Acts 12. You don't do that, folks. Peter was horrified. Well, later, you remember in Philippi, too, the jailer came trembling and fell down before Paul and his companion and ready to worship them, too. Now, friends, that is a major issue in the New Testament. Have you identified the one you're worshiping? So he said, stand up! I myself also am a man. Don't you dare do things like this and tempt me. As we've seen already, John had a problem twice in the book of Revelation 19 and chapter 22, where he worshipped what he thought was God and turned out to be a mere angel, and he had to be corrected, confronted on that. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. Now, some people think that the many included little children, babies. And thus we have an example of what? Household salvation. See, that if the parents believe, the children are automatically then saved also. And the basis for that, you remember, is Acts 2:39. Remember that statement? Peter said at the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For the promise is unto you and to your children. What does that mean? Well, it has to mean to your children if they believe, if they're old enough to believe, because it goes on to say, and to all that are afar off. Does that mean if you believe that everybody far off is saved too? No. Everybody far off is saved if they believe. And everybody in your house is saved if they believe. So we have here, friends, no household salvation proof text at all. But watch this amazing confrontation developing, unfolding here, step by step. All right? Verse 28. And he said to them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing. It is taboo for a man that's a Jew to keep company or come into the one of another nation, a Gentile nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came to you without gainsaying, that is, without raising any objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked, therefore, for what intent ye have sent for me. Now, again, friends, we have to pause and say, Lord, help me to put myself into Peter's shoes and to realize the awesome transformation that God was now accomplishing within his mind. Okay? Because in Ephesians chapter 2, we read these statements about you and me, Gentiles. Okay? Beginning in verse 11, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Now, you can't be worse off than that. That was the typical Gentile 2,000 years ago. But now, praise God, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometime far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body. By the way, Paul says in Ephesians, that's a mystery hidden from ages past, that there could be one body composed of Jew and Gentile on equal level before God. Okay? Having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, Gentile and Jew, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, that is, Jewish saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, Jew and Gentile, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Are you thrilled today, folks, to know that we're equal with Jewish believers? Well, it's just the opposite. Look what's happened in 1900 years. Now we have to adjust ourselves to the possibility that a Jew can become a Christian. A Hebrew Christian, that's rare. Relatively rare today, especially in Israel. Because by AD 70, the whole pressure of Christian Judaism collapsed in terms of the Gentile believers. No longer were they a threat to Gentile Christians, and have never been from AD 70 to this day. Gentile Christians vastly outnumber the Jew, and Paul anticipated that by the Holy Spirit in Romans 11. He said, don't you Gentile believers become arrogant toward what? The true branches. They can be grafted back in again and will be. Don't give up on the don't just wipe out the Jew from your mind, which of course amillennialists and Reformed theologians have done for centuries, that the church is a replacement of Israel in the plan of God forever. You see, that it's the opposite problem now, isn't it? So that's why it's so hard to go back into the early chapters of Acts and relive through Peter and the apostles this tremendous tension. Can a Gentile really become acceptable to God as a Gentile? And so Peter says, well, God told me that I'm not to count any man common or unclean. He finally figured out with the sheep what all these horrible animals were. Someone told me that he knew of a man whose father said, you know what? That's what I am in the sight of God. A creeping thing that God graciously included in his plan of salvation. It's where we are in his mind. Well, Cornelius said, sir, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. We didn't know that until now. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. We didn't know that, but all angels are in bright clothing, aren't they? That we read about in the Bible. Spectacular reflectors of the glory of God, from whose presence they have descended to the darkness of this earth. And he said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard. Thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose name is Peter, and he's lodged by the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. And immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. I mean, here's a potential church now, folks, talking. Okay? A third Pentecost is about to occur. The first genuine, spectacular, cross-cultural Bible study group is now assembled. Now watch out what happens. Peter opened his mouth. You say, oh no. Well, praise the Lord. On a rare occasion like this, something good came out of it. Like on Acts 2. Whenever his mouth was under God's control, it was a wonderful instrument. I wonder if that might be true of you or me. a man, we should not be heard for our much speaking, but hopefully, prayerfully, that we will speak the truth in love. And here came truth in love, friends, out of that mouth. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Well, thank you, Lord. Thank you. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 10 says that God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't make any distinction between the rich and the poor and widows and orphans and strangers and so forth, and makes total gracious, generous provision all through the history of Israel. Take care of strangers. You were strangers in Egypt for hundreds of years. You take care of strangers. Now, there's no religion in the world that can compare to the true religion, even in the law of Moses in Israel, for kindness and graciousness and what? And fairness, not a respecter of persons. You can't bribe him. You're not impressing him by wealth, power, or eloquence, or brilliance. No, no, God doesn't operate that way. And Jehoshaphat, the godly king of Judah, quoted that verse in 2 Chronicles 19:7. He said to the judges, "Be careful how you judge the people, because God is not a respecter of persons. Don't you ever allow yourself to be manipulated or bribed by somebody to pervert justice in Israel." Remarkable. Oh, that were true in our nation. Okay. But, now here's a difficult verse. "In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Now, friends, what does that mean? Well, I would like to say it's the same thing we've said concerning Cornelius. In every nation, there are Gentile believers in various levels, of course, of knowledge. But that is touched on briefly in Romans chapter 2. They are, if a Gentile does the things that honor God, whereas a Jew is doing the opposite, pretending he knows God and is not doing things that honor God, God will accept the Gentile and not the Jew. Now, of course, we have to be careful as to what that means. It simply means what Paul meant in Galatians chapter 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. In other words, God is not making that kind of distinction anymore. So the point is that in any person in the world who is far from Israel and its ordinances and its distinctives, who worships the one true God in spirit and in truth, is totally accepted by him. Now, of course, the Ethiopian eunuch is an example. I mean, he came from a far country, you see, Ethiopia, Cush, to worship the one true God. And God had already accepted him. He was already a believer, see, even before he became a Christian in the technical sense of the term through the ministry of Philip. "In every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him." Now watch the two things. Fear him, that's faith. And works righteousness, the works, according to James, that give evidence that your faith is genuine. Now, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, verse 36, "preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." That's what the shepherds sang, wasn't it, when the angels revealed to them that Christ was born. Peace with God. And that's what Isaiah had said. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." He's the only one that could break down that wall between men and God and between Jew and Gentile. He's the only one that can bring peace to this world. We can do everything we can and should do everything we can to bring peace to the world. But let's face it, friends, only Jesus can solve the stupendous problems of wars and rumors of wars and violence and terrorism on this planet. Only he can do it. Because he is Lord of all. What a wonderful statement. Lord of all. "That word I say, ye know." Now that's interesting. Cornelius, you know all about Jesus. You've already watched, heard, you know all about everything he did and said. Now that's quite a statement to say to a Roman centurion, isn't it? you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now, this is sort of a summary of the Gospel of Mark, which, of course, Peter helped Mark to write, you remember. This is the order of events in that Gospel. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, that's Isaiah 61:1. God, according to Isaiah, is going to anoint the Messiah. And the wording sounds like this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Jesus is speaking, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, he quoted that in his home synagogue in Nazareth, didn't he? And for which he was practically murdered. And you ask, well, what does this mean, anointed? Well, it simply means enabled, empowered, authorized. And so you and I have been anointed, haven't we? 1 John 2:20. You have received an anointing of the Holy One, and you know these things. You understand these things because he has enabled you by the Holy Spirit to understand the mysteries of God. Okay, so the Lord Jesus was uniquely anointed, enabled by the Holy Spirit, and with power, who went around doing good and healing them who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him, as God has been with no other person in the history of the world, because he's his own Son. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day. It's an important point. I like to say the whole Bible is structured chronologically, isn't it? Starts with 6 literal days, ends with 1,000 literal years, preceded by 7 literal years, divided into 2 literal 3.5-year segments of 1,260 days, 42 months. And right in the middle of the whole thing is what? 3 days and 3 nights. And Paul said in Romans, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that what? That God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And 1 Corinthians 15 says he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Third day means what? He really rose. It's actually history. It's a genuine event, because chronology is the backbone of history. And apart from history, there's no theology. So I say, well, thank you, Lord, for reminding me that something happened in history to a real person at a real place. Real time. Real time. Yes, third day. And showed him openly. But wait a minute, Cornelius, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Now, Luke in his first book, the Gospel of Luke, tells how it happened. In an upper room, he said, do you have something here for me to eat? And before them, he ate this piece of fish to prove what? That a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. A confirmation of the genuineness of his resurrection body. And in his second book, Luke builds on that point again in Acts 1. I wonder if you have ever noticed this statement in Acts chapter 1, in verse number 4. And being assembled together with them, literally eating together with them in the Greek. So that was a very important means by which Jesus revealed himself. He's not just a theophany as he was in the Old Testament. He is a physical being, two natures, one person, and part of his humanity was his physical body. And he could actually eat with people after he rose from the dead. Okay? And he commanded us to preach unto the people, that's the Jewish people, and testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Wow. What a position the Son of God has given to him by the Father, according to John 5. All judgment has been committed to the Son because he is Son of Man. He is a member of the human race, and therefore we'll face a human at the Bema, and unbelievers will face a human at the great white throne. And he is not unmindful of our temptations, having been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He knows all about us, our weaknesses, our failures, our sin, because he, without sin, endured all the things we could ever endure and more. And therefore, in the mind of God, that is a fair, just way to confront human beings in the last day. So we read that point in Acts 17, that God has confirmed him to be the Savior of the world by the fact that he will be the judge, confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. And Timothy and Peter talk about that as well. He is the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And friends, of course, that means Gentiles. The prophets have a lot to say about Gentiles coming to the Lord. In fact, let's say it this way, shall we? When Israel was created at Mount Sinai, officially, they were to be created to function as a what? A kingdom of priests, that is to be what? Intermediaries, mediators between God and the whole human race of Gentile nations. They were supposed to be God's means to reach Gentiles. Later on, they forgot about that and became introspective and self-centered as a nation, which was true especially by the time Jesus came. But God always wanted them to reach out to Gentiles. And some of the most miserable missionaries in the history of the world were Jews going that God sent to Gentiles. Let me name one. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Didn't he love witnessing to Gentiles? Oh, Lord, would you just please smash these people? I hate every one of them. Wonderful missionary attitude. How do you like Naomi, a missionary to the Moabites? Moaning and groaning the whole time she was there. And in spite of that, Ruth said, I'm going to worship your God and die with you. I mean, I want to be with you. In spite of your attitude, dear mother-in-law, I love your God very much. I'm so impressed with your God. And that almost becomes typical of Jewish missionaries, in the Old Testament. But God said the prophets predicted that the Gentiles will come to the one true living God. And Cornelius, that's why I'm here. Thank you for inviting me for this speaking engagement. And the church has never been the same since. God willing, in a later hour this morning, we shall see what happened and the significance of this event, and trust the Lord will give us discernment and insight that will help us to see ourselves in true perspective in the plan of God in this dispensation. So, Father, how precious are these words. Every word that you have recorded in your holy scriptures, every word is perfect, and heaven and earth will pass away, but not one word of this book will pass away, will be disproven, will be rendered insignificant before you. Help us to lift up this book as being infinitely precious, as scintillating in its brilliant reflections of the mind of God, and yet in stages and steps throughout history, that we might see you have a plan, and we're part of it by your grace. I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.